Psalm chapter 10. I want to read through the psalm first of all, and then we're going to try to comment on it. If you look at this psalm, it starts out in verse 1 with a plea to the Lord because it seems like he's not present in the great trouble. And the trouble that's described here is the trouble of wicked, the wicked of this world. And so much of the psalm is a cry against the wicked. And then also in this psalm we see, in contrast to the wicked, the ones who are called poor and oppressed and fatherless, and so they're the ones that, and also humble. And so those are the ones who are set in contrast. Those are the ones who are the object of the scorn of the wicked. So in the psalm we have the wicked, and then we have those who are the poor, oppressed, fatherless, and the humble. And so the psalm opens up with a cry to the Lord. Listen to the way it says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor." Now as I read through this, notice how it doesn't seem to have any relief for God, for the pronouncement of condemnation here on the wicked. There's no mercy exercised or spoken of here toward the wicked in this psalm. It's all condemnation, the wicked. And the wicked are called several things in here, and we'll see those as we go through this. But notice how the cry against the wicked. The first verse, "Lord, where are you?" It seems like when I'm in trouble, you hide yourself. Why is that? Verse 2, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly, as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself to thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress." All right, there's the psalm. Notice, as I mentioned, that here in this psalm, there's no hope for the wicked. The wicked are, the greatest condemnation is pronounced on them. The evidence of their wickedness is laid out. The whole intent of their thoughts and their actions are to afflict and to oppress the poor and the fatherless, the humble, those who put their trust, who have committed themselves into the Lord's hand. Now, we're tempted at first when we read this to wonder if we should be always, like this psalm appears to be, highly indignant and angry against the wicked of this world. And if we took that course, how would we interact with anyone in this world? We would always be judging others in such a way as holding ourselves aloof from them or over them in our own minds, and we would find it very difficult to even put up with our own household, because it seems like, you know, we would find ourselves to be on one side and everybody else on the other. So you have to wonder, what is this psalm really saying here? Well, certainly there's no relief, there's no softening of the message to the wicked. The wicked are held up here and really excoriated. There's great condemnation given by God here in this psalm against the wicked. But notice in the last verse, the way it describes the wicked, there's several names here given for the wicked. In the first four verses, they're called the wicked. And then in verses 2 through 5 also, their pride is highlighted. And then in verse 5 itself, it says their ways are always grievous. And verse 5, it also says that God's judgments are above them and out of their sight. And then later it says their heart is full of pride against God and hatred. And the voice of their heart is always talking about how God is forgotten, and that they have this arrogant attitude. You can see the wicked in this psalm as a person sticking their fist in God's face without any fear, without any intimidation, as if they're going to go on forever and nothing's going to happen to them. And they hate God and they hate God's people. So that's really what this psalm is about. This attitude of hatred towards God, pride, and a resolve to oppose God's people in any way, even when they're innocent, when it serves the wicked to their own purpose, and they hold themselves up as the standard here to judge God and to judge others. So it's a very hateful. The person held up here is very hateful in this psalm. So who is this? Well, there's three things I thought of when I read this psalm. First of all, the wicked describes in verse 18, it says, the man of the earth. So we see that this is the natural man. This term natural man is used in the New Testament to describe what we are as we are born to our first parents. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that's it. It doesn't get any better. All flesh is as grass. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know them. They're spiritually discerned. And so this phrase, the man of the earth, refers to the natural man, the old man, the man of flesh. And so therefore it describes all of us, what we are by nature. Now that's a terrible thing if God can only pronounce condemnation on this wicked man until we see that we can be born again. That what is born of the flesh is flesh, but what is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Scripture not only talks about the natural man and the man of the flesh, but Scripture talks about the one born of God, who is born of the Spirit and therefore is of God. Okay? So that's the first thing we see here, is the wicked are all of us by nature. And secondly, this means that all people on earth are naturally wicked. And so we see this in Romans chapter 3. If you look at in this psalm, in verse 7, I'll read it in verse 7, then I'll read it in Romans chapter 3, where it's quoted there. Let me get to Romans 3. And now let me read these side by side. In Psalm chapter 10 and verse 7, it says, his mouth, the wicked, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. In Romans 3, and this is a description of all of us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Notice, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, as we saw in this psalm, where it says they crouch, they hide, they try to catch the innocent in their net. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So, I read that with all the rest of the things that I mentioned here about the natural man, the flesh, the old man. The carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that's what we are by nature. In fact, I want to read that verse to you in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Notice what it says, Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, hostility. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In the flesh, carnal mind, all those things describe the natural man. What we are from our first birth, we have to be born of God. And that's why he says in the next verse, in Romans 8, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In other words, your life is Christ in you. You were crucified with Christ. Christ lives in you. You now believe on him, and you live your life. You live by the faith of the Son of God. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, but and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Okay? So there you have it. There's two different natures described here. The one carnal, the one flesh, the one we received by our first birth. David said, In sin did my mother conceive me, I was shapen in iniquity. That's David. And we received that through Adam. Because when Adam fell, we fell in him, and he could only have children who were also fallen. We received our sinful nature from our father Adam through the natural birth process. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. How did we become sinners? In Adam. How did we receive our sinful nature? Through our natural birth. How do we have a new nature? How are we born of God? How do we become the sons of God? How are we raised from the deadness of our own sinful selves? We have to be created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10. So these two are set side by side, the new man and the old man. The mind of Christ and the carnal mind. The new nature, the one created in Christ Jesus, in whom Christ dwells by his Spirit, and the one who is only flesh, the natural man. All people by nature are natural. All of us by nature, until we're born of God, are only flesh, have only a carnal mind. God has to raise us from the dead. He has to create us in Christ. He has to birth us by his Spirit. He has to give us life. And that life is by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this psalm is addressing the wicked, the natural man, the man of flesh, the man who is the old man, that carnal nature that we're born with. But it is also addressing, because it addresses that, all people across all time, across the whole world, because we're all natural. And so within those two groups, what we are, in our sinful self, what we are naturally born into this world, all of us are partakers of that. But only some of us are partakers of the Spirit of God. And that happens how? How does that happen? How do we become partakers of the Spirit of God? Well, we have to be born of God. And how does that happen? when we hear the gospel. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. And when does this happen? When we are given life, when we see that Christ and Him crucified is our salvation, that's the evidence of the new birth. That's the evidence of the life of Christ in us when we believe Christ. And so Jesus said, whoever hears my words and believes on Him that sent me has everlasting life already. He shall not come into condemnation. He has already passed from death to life. This is a present possession of those who believe Christ. Whoever believes my words already has everlasting life. It isn't he shall have it because he believes him, therefore it will be given to him. No, he has it already. It's a present possession. So, all of us by nature correspond to the wicked in our old man. All people on earth correspond to the wicked in their natural selves. God's people are born of God. They also correspond here to the poor in this psalm, to the oppressed, the persecuted ones, the fatherless, and the humble. And that doesn't happen. In fact, he says in verse 17, notice, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. God prepares the heart of his people, like he says in Acts 16:14, whose heart the Lord opened, Lydia's heart. And so God gives us a new heart, a new spirit in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says that he promised to do that. And this is when the Spirit of God is given to us so that we can see that Christ for us is all of our salvation. Faith is the evidence of the new birth. And not just faith that I believe things are going to turn out good, but faith in Christ and Him crucified. There's no salvation without faith in Christ and Him crucified. Now, I want to be careful here, but I want to mention this because this came up in this week. Someone was asking me about a devotion, and I went and read some excerpts from the devotion to see if I could recommend it. And the person writing the devotion said something like this: We need to make sure that we're not just thinking about Christ as our Savior, what He did for us. We need to think about Him, and so you know the problem with that kind of a statement. And I know people are trying to do right when they make those statements, but it's just confusing. It's just confusion. If we separate Christ from His work, we can't know Him. If we separate Christ from His work for us to save us, we cannot be saved. It's Christ and Him crucified that we preach. And this is very important. We can't know Christ unless He makes Himself known through His work. And that's why He said, ask and I'll give you the water. I'll give you this water. And the Spirit of God points us to the Christ on the cross who went into the grave and rose and sits on heaven's throne and intercedes for us. It's not just Christ in the abstract. It's the Christ of Scripture. If we say, well, you just need to know Jesus, which Jesus? There's a lot of Jesuses running around. We need to know the Christ of the gospel. And so I don't want to get off on a tangent there, but you can tell that is something that can come up. You know, we want to trust the Lord. We want to know the Lord. How do we know Him? He reveals Himself to us in what He did. That's part of being a prophet. He speaks, and He speaks about not only His will, but His work, what He's done, where He is, His offices, and all those things are part of the revelation Christ gives. Okay, so the first two things here, the wicked represent all fallen man. That's what we are by nature. We have an old nature. It resides in us. We, in our fallen nature, are here described as the wicked. So when we understand it in this light, what is this psalm saying? Well, we see now that it's actually a blessing. We want God to deliver us, which we know the Lord Jesus Christ alone will. We want Christ to deliver us from our wretchedness, don't we? Our wretchedness meaning this carnal mind. In Romans 7 is the chapter of the Bible we always refer to. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear. This pertains to every child of God. And if we didn't have this in us, we would have no warfare, no conflict. But just like the children of Israel had enemies in the wilderness. They had all these trials in the wilderness. And just like they had enemies in Canaan, all the trials of their enemies in Canaan throughout the whole Old Testament, it was there to prove them, to prove if they were the Lord's or not. And so we have, God, according to God's will, trials, trials of faith. And the main trial we have is the warfare within us between the new nature and the old nature, between the flesh and the spirit, between the carnal mind and the mind of Christ, between the unbelief that we have by nature and the faith we have in Christ. And so Romans 7 makes this so abundantly clear. When we read this, he says, when we were in the flesh, we had nothing but flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's all we could do. All that we did brought forth death. But now we've been delivered from the law because we've died with Christ, and therefore we serve Christ in the Spirit. And just read Romans 7 again, and there's many, many good sermons on this. We were just talking about one. Clay Curtis preached a sermon from Romans 7, and I can't remember. I think the title might be "O Wretched Man" or something like that. So, I refer you to that. So, if you understand that in Psalm 10, you will rejoice because God is going to destroy. He is going to utterly remove the old man from us, and there's no greater enemy than our own sinful selves, what we are by nature, this flesh. The body is dead because of sin, Romans 8:10, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, the other thing that we see here is that because this refers to our natural selves, therefore all those outside of Christ are condemned as the wicked. Just like Pharaoh, remember, he was like the king of wickedness in Egypt. He was. He was the king. And what did he say when Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go"? Pharaoh, in arrogant impudence, said, "Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? I don't know the Lord." That's the attitude of the wicked here. Absolute fearless arrogance against God and His Word and His revelation. And so this describes the fearful condition of all those outside of Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, over and over in the New Testament, cast devils out because he had to deliver us from this natural, natural sinful self that we are. So this is also a condemnation of all outside of Christ. Ultimately, they're going to stand and give an account to their great dismay that they have thought all their lives they were going to avoid this. They lived in pleasure. They lived in whatever they wanted to do, and hatred of God, and hatred of Christ, and hatred of His people, and they'll be discovered in the end to be standing there, to have to give an account to the very God they stuck their fist in His face, as it were, and live their lives. And that's us by nature, until the Lord saves us. But the third entity described here is Antichrist religion. Now, we often think of Antichrist as a monstrous man who will appear at the end of time. But the Apostle John makes it clear that that is not the case. 1 John chapter 2, let me read this to you. In 1 John chapter 2, because sometimes I know when I was a young person, I heard of a man named Hal Lindsey, and pretty soon we were off into these kinds of things. 1 John chapter 2, that was not the case. What he said was not true. But here we have 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time." And this one's right after the cross. It is the last time. In other words, God has divided history into two main partitions. Well, we could divide it up into the time before the flood, the time after the flood, the time before the law, and the time after the law, and time before the cross, and so on. But God is dividing it up into two histories. There's everything that came before Christ, and there's everything after Christ. Everything after Christ is called the last time. Because the cross, Christ has gone to the cross, and judgment has occurred at the cross. Therefore, everything following the cross is the last time until the end. There's no more, there's no other time but this time that we're living in now until we reach the end. He says here, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, are there many Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, these antichrists, meaning antichrist means not only against Christ, like anti, but it means a substitute Christ. Someone who preaches and teaches or puts themselves in the place that only Christ can occupy. And what is that? That's claiming that we're justified by anything other than Christ's righteousness. That is antichrist religion. And it doesn't matter whether it comes from Presbyterians or Baptists or evangelicals, or Pentecostals, or Catholicism, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, or anybody. It's wrong. If it's not Christ, it's wrong. There's only one way, truth and life. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified. That's what the gospel is, isn't it? If you were to distill the gospel in one word, it would be justification by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I say that because I'll read this text of Scripture to you in Galatians. And I'm not trying to get off track here, but I have to get these things settled in your heart when we go through Psalm chapter 10. But he says in Galatians chapter 3, he says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, he says in verse 8, for the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, meaning in Christ. So that's the gospel. It's justification by Christ's righteousness, which we receive through faith. We lay hold on this truth as the only truth that will save us, that Christ died, rose, and is seated and intercedes for us, and he is all of our salvation. But there's this huge opposition to that in the world, and it's called Antichrist religion. They substitute other things for Christ. And that can be idols, open and evident things like Mariology and idols of the Catholic religion. But more subtly, it comes in as introducing something into salvation that requires you to do your part in order to make salvation work, like our will or our works or our personal sanctification to make it work. We have to come up with the goods. And so all of that is Antichrist religion. We're either saved by Christ and he's finished the work, or we're doomed. And that's the attitude, and that's the full commitment of the... Let's go back to Psalm 10. Look at this, how he says it here. Look at verse 2. Verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? God could do something. He will do something. He's righteous. He's the judge of all. Why doesn't he? Why is it that it seems like wickedness abounds in the earth? It seems like it's in government, it's in schools, it's in my own home. In fact, I find it within. Why does God allow this? That's the cry here. But this psalm here, understand, this psalm is an intercessory prayer from the advocate of God's people who are called poor and oppressed and fatherless and humble here. They're persecuted. And so this is a prayer for them. And so the opening words are, why standest thou? Why don't you help, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in time? It seems like it. It seems like it. But he doesn't use the word seems. He's just saying, all I can see is that there is no help for the poor. They're being oppressed. And let me describe the people who are doing it, or the person or the entity. It's the wicked. The wicked. And so then he sets up the enemy of God and his people here and describes them, the wicked in his pride. And now see in this description of the wicked, our own sinful self, see in this description every man by nature, and see in this description Antichrist, Antichrist religion. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Remember when Jesus was on the earth? What did they do? They persecuted him. They persecuted him. And yet he was the one who was bearing our sins and our sorrows. And so he describes this in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 69 and other places. They poured out persecution upon the one God afflicted, on Christ. And so that's what the devil did in Revelation 12, wasn't it? He was waiting for the man-child to be born. The woman gave birth to the man-child. The dragon tried to kill the man-child. And this is all of history. The serpent is trying to kill Christ, to kill the Son, and to kill his people, to shame him, to show that, you know, they stood around the cross and they mocked him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be Christ, let him come down from the cross. He trusted in the Lord that he would save him. Let him deliver him now, seeing that he trusted in him. All these are mocking vitriol from the mouth of the natural heart of man, controlled and dominated by Satan. A hatred for Christ, a hatred for his people. Their purpose is to show that his salvation is not enough to save them. And so they're going to make fun of God that these people trusted in him. I want to read to you a couple of places of scripture in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings. In 2 Kings in chapter 18 and 19 is about Hezekiah. And if you might remember this, Hezekiah became king, and then this foreign enemy set out to mock Hezekiah and to mock Hezekiah's God and to try to get the people of Israel afraid that their God, their king and their God could not save them. And so in 2 Kings chapter 19, we're in the middle of it here. I'm going to read to you what happened here. This man from Assyria sent his captain it says in the last verse of chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 18, last verse, says, then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh was sent by the Assyrian king. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard these words, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there's not strength to bring forth. That's a terrible situation. The mother is come to give birth to her child, and she has no strength to bring forth a child. Verse 4, it may be that the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So, Hezekiah is asking his servants to go to Isaiah the prophet and to hear the words of Rabshakeh, who was sent by the king of Assyria to defy God, just like Goliath did. And David spoke against him. But here in verse 5 it says, so the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, King Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish, and when he heard say of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee. He sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do you see what this man is saying? What arrogance! He's talking against Israel's God, and he's saying, don't let your God deceive you that I won't take Jerusalem. In verse 11, he says, behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Hardan and Rezeph, and the children of Eden, which were in Thel-Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Iva? You see, he's going down the list. Look, I've destroyed all these countries. Their gods wouldn't save them. Your God's no greater than them. I'm going to destroy you. He's putting himself in the place and power of the ultimate authority and power in God's place. This man, king of Assyria. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah says, okay, here's the words of this man against you, Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. And all of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wooden hay and stubble, therefore, or it says wooden stone, therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Notice, this is God's word to the great enemy of his people. And this is the wicked of the earth. This is the natural man. This is Antichrist religion. All those who oppose Christ and the salvation of his people and the building up of his church, Satan and his kingdom. This is what God says to them. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel, against Christ. By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots, I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forest of his Carmel, and so on. And notice, he's going to go on down a little bit further. It says, the Lord says in verse 27, I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me, because thy rage against me, and thy tumult is come up into mine ears. Therefore I will put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And this shall be a sign to thee, you shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springs of the same, and in the third year you shall sow and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruits, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. And a little bit later he says, And that night it came to pass that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And they arose early in the morning. Behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. You see the comparison here? This is what's happening in Psalm chapter 10. God is the intercessor and the advocate of his people, as Hezekiah did in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and Isaiah the prophet did. The advocate and intercessor of his people is lifting up the wicked against the wicked against the Lord, the wicked against his people, and he's pleading for God to stand up for his poor, his oppressed, his fatherless people, and to take up his cause against the wicked on their behalf. And that's exactly what history is all about. It's not only against Satan and his kingdom. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And what is that but Satan and his kingdom? That's Galatians 1:4 and John 16:33. And what is the victory that overcomes this world? Even our faith. right? We look to Christ who overcame the world, who overcame the wicked. He overcame the wicked in his pride, the thing in which the wicked man, the natural heart of man, trusted the most. Christ overcame him. He put away our sin and he saves us. And when the wicked want to show their power over God's people, then he holds up the virgin daughter of Zion. He says, see, the Lord has saved them. Remember John chapter 8? The woman taken in adultery, brought by the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus, sat in the midst and said, go ahead. What are you going to do with her? Moses said we have to stone her. What do you say? And no problem. He just writes with his finger on the ground. And they're looking at that handwriting of God right on the ground there. And they were condemned in their conscience and they all went out silenced. That's what the Lord will do for his people. He's going to silence our carnal mind. He's going to destroy that inward sinful self we have. He's going to deliver us from all of our sin. And so therefore, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. And these two are at warfare constantly, and the new man pleads for Christ to deliver him from the old man and looks to Christ to do that, and that's our victory. That's the faith which overcomes the world. But in our natural selves, we're so full of pride. And that's the wicked in the world. Pride describes us. Covetousness is held up as a virtue. That's what he says here. The ones the Lord abhors, look at verse 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. He wants something and he boasts, I'm going to get it. And he blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. Covetousness is idolatry. All these things describe what we are by nature. Paul, the Apostle Paul said, when the law said, don't covet, I found all kinds of sin breaking out everywhere. All I did was covet. I breathe covetousness because that's what I am by nature. How am I going to be free from this natural man, this old man, this flesh, this carnal mind? But looking to Christ. Lord, I have no power over this enemy, but you do. You've conquered him. I was crucified with Christ, buried with him. I rose again. Therefore, God says, reckon it to be so. In Romans 6:11. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We died to the sin. We died to the law. We have been risen with Christ, we're married to another, and we are the virgin daughter of Zion spoken of in Scripture. We shall prevail over our enemies. Now, we don't have time to go through all the details of this tonight, but maybe next week I'll try to pick up on some of these. I said I would possibly when we didn't finish Psalm 9, but maybe next week it justifies going through these in some detail. But I want to point out to you that these first Psalms, when we started reading these, from Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then it keeps going. Psalm 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. All these psalms are talking about the great conflict between Christ and his people and the devil and his kingdom. Between Christ and our inward carnal mind and the new man that's within us. So this warfare is going to be talked about. And notice that the one plea, the one resource, the one place, the refuge, the one place that the poor and the humble and the oppressed and the fatherless go is to the Lord. Lord, I have no one else to go to. And so they go to him. And notice also that in here, the fatherless are spoken of. What are believers? We're adopted because we were fatherless. God, the Father, has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to himself, in love. Ephesians 1, verse 5 through 6. And he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ, in whom also we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood. So God has given this to us. How do we know it? He told us in the Gospel. We had nothing. We were poor. We were completely unable to pay our debt. And we couldn't bring anything of any value to the Lord. And he did everything for us in Christ. And that's the way he's going to destroy the wicked in us and the wicked outside. Christ is going to come in all of his power, and he's going to bring Satan and his kingdom to an absolute end. Everything that Satan intended to do to his people is going to be done to him, just like Haman hung on the very gallows he thought to put Mordecai on. The devices and the net of the wicked that they schemed to bring Christ into, that's what they're going to be given. They're going to give, they're going to receive what they wanted to give against him and his people. And so the Lord's going to do this. But in the meantime, at this present time in our lives, we're not praying against the wicked like, bring down the president, or bring down the emperor of China, or bring down the governor or the mayor or something like that. That's not our goal. Our goal right now is to pray for those who are kings and in authority, that the Lord might be merciful to them, because we're no different than them by nature. We need mercy just like they do, and God will save us just like he saves them. So we pray for them, just like Jesus. He came into the world. I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save it. So now during this gospel age, God is saying, take this gospel and preach it to every creature under heaven, and those that believe will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we might see your hand here in this psalm against the wicked nature that we're born with, that we are by nature what we are in ourselves, our greatest enemy. And that we would also see your hand over the kingdom of Satan. You have overcome this world, therefore you have overcome the prince of this world. And we thank you, Lord, that because you've overcome this world and its prince, and death and the grave, that you have delivered us from all of our enemies. Our sins cannot come before you. You've put them away. You've justified us. Christ the Lord, who died for us, has risen and reigns and now intercedes for us. And nothing shall separate us from his love. And we pray, Lord, that this message from your gospel, the glorious message of your salvation, will come to us in power so that we might live in the wilderness of this world by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall have the victory. He shall give his victory to us. We shall be more than conquerors through him that loved us. What a blessing your word is to know the state, the real state of things. And so we pray, Lord, exalt yourself, lift yourself up, show yourself strong on behalf of your people, fulfill your word to them, and show forth your name and your glory and faithfulness so that none of your enemies can ever say that you were not able to save the poor and the feeble and the wretched and the blind and the lame and the scabby and the spotted and the speckled, that you saved all of your sheep and brought them all to you because it was your work and not our worthiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.